Sermon in the new year, and we did this by opening our Bibles to Acts chapter 17, and we looked at the first 15 verses. And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, or if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. We have some we can hand out, so if your hand goes up, we'll get a Bible to you. Thank you, Neville. There might be a couple of others with their hands up there now, over this way, and we're going to return to Acts chapter 17 for some time this morning. We also have a special meeting for those who regularly attend Gympie Baptist Church after our service. So it may not go as long, but I'm not promising you anything. Don't promise what you can't keep. Okay, so we're in Acts chapter 17. Last week we spoke about the uniqueness of Paul's ministry. If you were here, if you weren't, I'm going to tell you what we spoke about. Gives you a little bit of background. We're going to spend the next 2 weeks following in chapter 17, but last week we spoke about the uniqueness of the Apostle Paul's ministry, how he was not your usual bloke, that he'd been called by God, commissioned by the Lord Jesus himself, and he had a unique education, and so he wasn't just your average Joe Blog, so that God had a special ministry for him to plant churches, and he was an apostle. We also talked about why people feel hesitant to talk about the Bible or Jesus. So we talked about how Paul was quite unique, but then we talked about how we're all called to share the gospel, and how some Christians, sometimes we feel hesitant because of other people's worldviews. We talked about the misunderstandings that sometimes comes when we talk to other people, and I said that misunderstandings are part of the process of communicating the gospel to those who don't understand the gospel. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing that there's misunderstanding, or at least that's part of the process, so we can find out what people understand and don't understand, so that we can do as Paul and the early church did. They explained and reasoned and presented the gospel to those who are yet to understand it. I often think that a lot of people, and it certainly was the case for me before I came to Christ, was that I rejected that which I did not understand. I thought being a Christian was going to church and looking good and looking proper and dressing well and not using bad words while you're in that building. You might have some bread and some wine, and you might believe in God, and you might even have a Bible. And that was kind of the sum total of Christianity. And it was also something that nerdy kids at my school might have been part of. That was my view. And it wasn't. So I rejected that which I didn't understand. We also talked about connections. Connections. Paul in Acts chapter 17 says he went to the synagogue as was his custom. And I spoke to you about the connections in your life will be different than Paul's. We wouldn't go to a synagogue as our first port of call to share the gospel. But you're in workplaces, you're in communities, you're in neighborhoods, you're part of sports groups. And so we have these natural connections that we have in our own lives, which are the first port of call, if you like, for sharing the gospel. We also talked about the priority of Scripture, and we saw early on as Paul went to Thessalonica and to Berea that he opened the Scriptures to explain his faith. Very important for us to open the Scriptures. I remember again, and I'm just thinking back for, because we're talking about sharing the gospel with those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the guy who led me to the Lord, humanly speaking. Why am I saying that? Because it's the Holy Spirit who brings us to Christ and grants faith and knowledge and understanding and causes the shackles to fall, scales to fall from our eyes. But humanly speaking, God uses people, which is a great thing. Humanly speaking, the guy that led me to the Lord was always quoting the Bible. Whenever I had a question or a complaint or something, he would often, very often, use Scripture. I used to call him Quotimoto, because, you know, I was unsaved and anything to sort of have a bit of a lash at a guy who was sort of. And he'd go, but the Bible says this. And like if I said, oh, Christians are all hypocrites. Why would I want to become religious? I can believe in God myself. I do believe in God. Why do I have to go to your church? They're full of hypocrites. And he would quote a verse that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. That no one is righteous, not even one. And he's, you know, so he would quote this verse, all people, including me, he would say, including himself. And he would say things like, don't let my pride stand in the way of me knowing the great God who is. You know, and he'd quote verses, and I'd know the truth and the truth would set me free. And he just quoted verses, and those verses eventually got through this hard heart by the Spirit of God, and he brought me to himself. It was a process. But he used the Word of God. We also talked about making a choice and calling people to make a decision for Christ. And we see people, as Paul preached, making a decision. And I challenged you and encouraged you to this year ask people, what is it that's stopping you from turning to Jesus? What is it that's stopping you from becoming a follower of Christ? That's not only a question for them to think, well, maybe what is stopping me? Maybe I should just become a Christian. There's a lot of steps in between, but it's also gives them the opportunity to say, well, what is it? Maybe someone will really give it some thought. What is it that's really stopping me? Because I believe in God. You know, there's always this tension with people. They want something, but they don't want to give up to gain that which they need, and they think they already have it, and you start thinking, well, what is it? Well, they might be honest and say, well, look, you know, I don't want to go to church on Sunday. Or I don't want to be like those other people. I don't want to be associated with them. Or I want to keep my options open. Or don't they want your money at church all the time? Or you know, how do I know it's... And they can come up with all these things, and you can start to really work through some issues. And it's very important to work through issues, isn't it, friends? It's very important. There is a process. It just doesn't happen like that. There is a thinking God. is a thinking God, a communicating God. A God of reason, not just reason alone, but he communicates in words that have meanings. I hope you can understand what I'm saying this morning, because you understand words. Even though I have an accent, you can still understand words, right? So it's not just a completely mystical thing. We call people to follow Christ and make a decision. So today we're going to be returning to Acts chapter 17, and we're going to begin by considering the consequences of ideas. And I'd like you to turn, if you're not already, to Acts chapter 17. I'm going to read 16 through 21. We're not actually going to get to his sermon today. We're just going to look at some of the people that he spoke to. Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. Context is, they've left Berea because there was trouble. People didn't like them preaching. There was conflict as they shared the gospel, and so they race Paul off to Athens, and they leave him in Athens, and he's going to be joined a little bit later with his friends, because it was a pretty turmoil situation. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with Paul. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. Verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Let us bow our head just for a moment in prayer. Father, we're about to look to your word again. And Father, for some of us here this morning, these words may sound strange. They may be new ideas. And we pray, Father, that you would be pleased to give all of us here this morning some understanding of your word and what has been communicated here. Father, speak to our hearts, we pray, and make us more like the Lord Jesus, we ask. In his name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. So we're just looking at the first few verses here, and I want to begin by establishing something here which is very important for all Christians, but something that I want us to know as a church as we head into 2016. No matter what 2016 holds, God's kingdom is growing. It has been growing for the last 2,000 years. It was growing before that. But the kingdom of God has come, the Lord Jesus says. And Jesus preached a kingdom. A kingdom that is increasing. I have a bunch of verses here I want to share with you. And I want you to listen to some of these verses. And there are many, many verses in the New Testament which talk about the coming of a kingdom. Now, we don't use the word kingdom very much. But it describes God's will and purpose on earth as it is in heaven. It's God's dominion, if you want, a kingdom. We think about kingdoms or territories. It is God's world, God's way, God's will. That's God's kingdom. God is not being beaten right now. God is king of the world. No matter what's going on, God is not fighting for control over religions, over politics, over philosophy. God is in control. I feel like apologizing for freaking out sometimes that I don't actually act like he is in control. Don't you feel that sometimes as a Christian? Maybe we should apologize and reorientate ourselves at times. And we find ourselves doing this. I'm sure you do this. You catch yourself, right? And you bring yourself back in times of trouble and you say, no, why am I fretting? Why am I worrying? Why am I so anxious? Put your hope in God. That's what the psalmist says. We need to do that, don't we, often, as we watch the news and watch our families. And so God is in control. Let me read to you a few verses about God's kingdom. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 1, Luke records what Jesus is doing in his life. Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. That's what Jesus did. He traveled around preaching the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, when Jesus prays, this is interesting, eh? God himself praying, the Son of God praying to God, teaching, talking to his Father, he says this in verse 10 of chapter 6. Jesus says, Father, let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. He's praying that God's kingdom, God's purposes, would prevail on earth just as they are in heaven. In Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven and what it's like, he said, it is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in a field, though it is the smallest of seeds, of all your seeds actually, when he's talking to the group of people at that time, yet when it grows, it becomes the largest in the garden. And all it grows the largest, and the birds of the air come down and perch in the branches. It starts very small, the kingdom, as it was. And it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows. Jesus went on to say, the kingdom is like a bit of yeast. For those who know what yeast does when you're cooking. And a woman took it and mixed it into a large amount of flour until it worked right through the dough. That's how the kingdom works. And if you look back for the last 2,000 years, that's what the kingdom's been doing. Jesus was not a false prophet or just a teacher. Christianity and Christ and the message of the gospel has been spreading for the last 2,000 years. And it will continue to spread. It is incredible, is it not? It is amazing. Given the fact that you don't become a Christian to improve your life. If you've really come to Christ, it's because you've seen your need of him. And we live in an age where, look, we don't, quite frankly, don't want to see our need. It's kind of, I'm okay, thanks. And yet God, in his miraculous sovereign grace and power, is still bringing people upon people upon people to himself, despite our hearts towards him. Isn't that a miracle? It's a miracle if you've experienced it. It really is. Wasn't looking for religion. Thought I had God all sort of tidy. My understanding of him in a little box. Yeah. They're all wrong, but I'm right about God. You know. How would they know what they're talking about? Well, yeah, that's the arrogance of the unbelief. Never read the Bible right through. Never studied religion or philosophy. Never really seriously took it. Just, but, you know, I know best. argue with anyone on anything. That's a giveaway right there, is it not? What else does the New Testament say? After Jesus suffered, Acts chapter 1. After Jesus suffered, chapter 1 verse 3, when it says talks about Jesus suffering, it's normally talking about his death, and this is a situation. Jesus showed himself to his disciples and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a day, 40-day period, and spoke to them about, what do you think it says? The kingdom of God. For 40 days, Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God after his resurrection. At the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, in the very last verse, verse 31, the very last verse says this, is what Paul wrote. Boldly and without hindrance, Paul preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think that given that, Acts chapter 1 verse 3, Jesus talked about the kingdom of God for the 40 days that he was here, and the very last verse that Paul or Luke wanted to show that Jesus, that the New Testament apostles were very interested about preaching the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely. It's like a summary. It's like bookends, beginning and end, everything in the middle, talking about the extension of God's kingdom. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14 and 12, I think this is my last one I want to give you in terms of the kingdom coming. Jesus understands and wants to warn his disciples that things are not going to be easy for them as they share this message. Even though it's good news, people are not going to go, everyone's not going to go, oh wow, that's what I was waiting to hear. I need to turn to God and confess my sin and my need of him, and I'll be forgiven and have peace with God and know why God made me. Not everyone's going to buy into that straight away, so Jesus says this. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Isn't that great? Preaching the gospel of the kingdom till the end. That gives me such encouragement that if I was to fall down, or if this church was to stop this local fellowship and all the churches in Gympie, I know that the kingdom of God will be preached until Jesus comes again. There will be a voice. God will enable and establish and carry out his word, and the gospel will be preached. Isn't that wonderful? No matter what persecution comes upon, no matter where the world goes or where politics, the gospel will be faithfully preached until Jesus comes again to all nations. Amen? That seems to make me think that God has got it in hand. That's really, really good. So the first thing we want to establish here is that God, that Paul is preaching the gospel because he knows the kingdom changes things and God's kingdom will come. But it's through the preaching of the gospel. And so he goes to Athens. In fact, before I talk about Athens, this preaching of the gospel has been occurring for 2,000 years. But this past week, on the 8th of January, it marks the 60th year anniversary of Jim Elliot and his friends being martyred in Ecuador. How many folks knew that? 60th anniversary. It's been on Facebook and various things. Jim Elliot and his four mates, and Jim Elliot studied at Wheaton. Didn't you study at Wheaton, Jim? Or Grace did? And so this is 1947, somewhere around there? 56? Okay. He was killed in 56, yeah. And he studied at Wheaton prior to that, and they went out. Why would they do that? Why would they go to a nation and country to share the gospel? Because it's the gospel of the kingdom of light. Because they want to see people come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's out of a love for those who are lost in darkness. And this is what Paul does as he preaches in Athens. And he gets to Athens, and I want you to look at the first verse with me, and I'll try and keep my promise. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. greatly distressed. He's here in Athens. He's looking around. We won't go through, but Athens, when you read the commentators, they say that everywhere you looked, you saw temples with idols of foreign gods. Everywhere you looked, and he was greatly distressed. Friends, I wonder if there's people here this morning who have been greatly distressed when you see God falsely depicted, or when people buy into wrong philosophies and ideologies that rob God from his glory. Have you ever had that stirring when you're hearing people talking or you're observing things and you're just grieved and distressed, not because they don't buy into your religion, but for the honor of God? God does that for people who have had their sins forgiven. That is a natural occurrence. Am I alone here, or am I just some kind of nutter, some kind of religious fruitcake? Or are there people out there, normal, everyday Christians, who are stirred when you see stuff and you go, this is not right. I must do something. Something. I don't know what it is, but this is distressing. God is not glorified. I don't care about religion. I don't care if it's Baptist or Anglican or Presbyterian, whatever name. God is not being honored here. And they're confused and they're in darkness. And I must do something. That's the kind of church I want to be part of. Those are the kind of people I want to hang around with and work with. And so Paul is distressed. And what else does it say? So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. It's interesting, isn't it, really? We won't get into this at this point because I want to get to the end this morning, but his first port of call is to go to religious people, to the Jews. Now, he's not going to church. These are Jews believing the Old Testament, but yet to come to faith in Christ. So he sees all their idols and he's thinking, okay, well, I'll go to that which is familiar. I'll go to my own people. I'll go to the Jewish people who understand the scriptures. And he sits down with them and he reasons with them so that they might hear the gospel. Were these Jews evangelizing in Athens? One would think so, at least in part, because there were God-fearing Greeks amongst them as well. A God-fearer, a Greek, has come across Judaism and they've wanted to put their trust in the God of the Bible, the Old Testament God, and so they have done a whole bunch of stuff, and I won't go into what they had to do in order to become Jewish, but they had gone through various ceremonies and faith commitments, and then they believe in the Old Testament God and they're Greeks. That's wonderful, isn't it? So they must have been evangelizing in some part. So here is two groups of people. Now here's the irony. Here's the irony. Here's Paul turning up as a Jewish trained person in the Old Testament, and he goes to evangelize those who already seem to think that they're right with God. Isn't that interesting? He's not actually going to people who are Christians. He's going to talk to the Greeks and saying, you know, you Greeks believe in the Old Testament God, but guess what? I'm going to tell you about where they were looking to, whom they were looking to, and it's Jesus. Jews, I'm going to tell you whom you're to look to. It's Jesus. Talk about causing a storm. It kind of reminds me of the importance of sharing the gospel with those who think they already are saved, who already have a belief about God. Friends, don't give up. Don't give up on your family. Even if they've gone to church or been religious or named the name of Jesus, you know the difference. They know the difference. You can't pretend. But don't give up on them. Open the scriptures. Pray with them. Reason with them. Don't give up on them. God hasn't given up on them. They're often the hardest to move, the hardest to talk to. Because there can be a hardness there. But God is changing us and our attitudes as we go to these folks. And that's what Paul does. Then we read, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happen to be there. So he's in the synagogue talking to the Jews, talking to these converted Greek people to Judaism, and to those in the marketplace who just happened to be there. Isn't that wonderful? He's hanging around, loitering around in Mary Street, just bumping into people who happened to be there, talking to them about Jesus. That's pretty unique, isn't it? Do people do that these days? Just kind of professional loiterers, praying that God would bring someone into their... Because he believes that God is bringing people to himself. That nothing happens by chance. And he's talking to those people about Jesus as conversation starts, sowing the seed, because he wants people to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18 says, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Ever had a dispute with somebody when you're sharing your faith with them or the gospel? I haven't. Of course I have. Of course I have. I don't think we've probably ever shared our faith properly if we've never had a dispute with somebody. We don't like disputes, do we? If you don't like disputes and you don't like conflict, you're not going to be a very intelligent person in this world. You're not going to grow in your knowledge. You're not going to. If you just stick to your own little world and it's never challenged, you're not going to understand other people's beliefs. You're going to isolate yourself and live in a bubble. I love hearing what other people have to say. Why is that? Because I like to be challenged. Do you like to be challenged? Of course you do. That's why you're here this morning. It's good to be challenged. I'm going to talk more about this later on, but I decided I'd read the Quran this year. It's about time. I've read parts of it, so I'm reading it devotionally. It's a study Bible, Quran. I think that's a good way to get through it, so I can read the notes and learn through it. I want to know. That's a big part of what's going on in the world at the moment. I don't want to read everything on Google. I want to read the book for myself. I want to read a translation which is authorized by the Saudi Arabian government. So it's the real McCoy. I want to find out. I want to read through it carefully and being challenged on it. I'll talk to you more about that as we go forward. So what do we have here? Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Let me talk a little bit about those for a moment. What do they believe? Well, let me get to it because I've skipped over lots of stuff here. Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with Paul. And they said, what is this babbler trying to say? Many people will misunderstand what we're trying to say, but at least they're asking the question. Epicureans, here we are. Epicureans aligned themselves with certain belief systems. Epicureans saw themselves as that the gods were indifferent to what their lives. That if there were gods, but they were completely removed from their world. Their life they saw as random events. They believed if you did your best with what you had, you'd do just fine. They believed there was no survival after death. There was no judgment. There was nothing to fear about God. Nothing to fear in death or to feel the consequences of death. They believed that pleasure could be pursued and should be pursued. And that if you had a little bit of pain, you could just put up with it and get over it. It didn't really matter. They believed the highest goal for humans was to enjoy pleasure. And it was a form of what we call hedonism today, if that's a new term, or if that's not familiar. It's I live for pleasure. That's the greatest goal in life. If you Google Family Feud, and they surveyed 100 people, and they asked, what is your greatest desire for your children? That they'll be happy. Highest answer. Not that they would be moral and godly or live a fulfilled life, but they would be happy. There's different times of forms of hedonism. Quantitative hedonism. That is, I will live for pleasure. I will gain as much materialism and things that I can to make me happy. That's what my life is about. Or qualitative hedonism. It's about the quality of your happiness. So it's not just about getting stuff, so it's a moderate view. I will make assessments along the way for my greatest enjoyment. So a little bit more kind of sophisticated. But nevertheless, The goal is for me to be happy, as long as you're happy, right? As long as it makes you feel good. How often do we hear that? Is that really a genuine ethic? As long as I'm happy and it doesn't hurt anyone, it makes me feel good? Is that what we should live by? Goodness me, are you serious? How many marriages would last if we lived like that? As long as I'm happy, I don't care what you want. As long as I'm happy, don't think so somehow. Headed for disaster. And do people believe, like the Epicureans here today, is this something foreign to the people we live and work with? Not at all. Not at all. Pursue pleasure and enjoyment. Deal with the pain and move on. They were basically a form of capitalists here, if you wanted to stereotype them. And here is Paul speaking with the same kind of people that we run in today. And next week we're going to find out how he addresses them. People just like we meet when we're walking down the street. People in our neighbourhood. The second group were the Stoics. This group were more numerous than the Epicureans of the day. These folks followed a god called Zeno. They believed in the unity of all humanity. Start to form a picture in your mind. They believed in the oneness and kingship and unitedness of the world and the universe. They believed in pantheism. They believed in many gods. They believed in divine nature. They used to run around in calico-dyed dresses. No, I'm kidding you there. But they were people of the earth, if you want to paint a picture. They were very much people of nature and earth and peace and harmony and oneness and worldness, and they just kind of gravitated that way. Compare that to the other way, where they're very much, you live for pleasure, you gain as much as you can, and you go for gold, and you can see how they're kind of contrasting personalities and worldviews. Do we meet people like that today? Oh, yes, we do, in various forms. They wanted to live in harmony. And we live with people like that today. And Paul shares the good news of the gospel with folks like that. I want us to have communion together. I know we've got a special meeting afterwards. This is the bottom line, friends. There are consequences for our belief systems. That's the bottom line. For Paul, as a Christian, he had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. And that changed his life, his passion, considerably. It just changed everything about him. One minute he's persecuting and killing Christians, the next minute he's proclaiming and defending and supporting Christians. We are in a danger in Western society, in churches, that we treat following Jesus like changing our diet. That all of a sudden I'm going sugar-free and that's the new thing. Or I'm going to go gluten-free. I'm just making a few modifications in my life. Now, they may be good choices. Time will tell. We'll see what the next fad is. But it's not like that when it comes to a relationship with God and Christ. And many of you know what I'm talking about here. Paul goes to these places out of a love for God and a love for others. Do you have that love for God this morning? Do you have that love for others? I find it fascinating that they invite Paul, these people with these strong, contrary worldviews to Christianity, and they invite him to speak some more. Isn't that wonderful? It shows me that even though people have these different worldviews that they've inherited and proclaimed, that God in his mercy still brings people today out of that blindness and into the light by simply people sharing their lives in the gospel. It's kind of no magic. Doesn't it take the magic out of it? Just sharing Jesus. Just sharing the hope of the gospel that you've personally experienced yourself, like one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. That's what we want to encourage you to today. As we come to communion, maybe some of the things I've said to you this morning sound strange. Strange ideas. What is this babbler trying to say? You may conclude at the end of my message. Well, I'm trying to say this. that a God in heaven made you in his image. But because of our rebellious hearts, we have turned against him and made unwise choices. We have created a God in our own image that he's okay with this kind of stuff, or he's okay, I'm okay with him, he's okay with me, because it suits us. But this God is not okay with sin. He's not okay with those who live their lives for themselves. But he didn't want to leave you in that state, and so he sent his son to die on the cross, to be a substitute, to live that perfect life that you and I cannot live. He died in your place so that you might have peace with him and know him, so you might have fellowship with him, be reconciled and glorify him with your life. And he's instructed us to remember his life and death by having bread and a cup, so we never ever forget the sacrifice that he made on our behalf.